If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through the one man's offense judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul has been arguing now since Romans chapter 3, verse 21, this doctrine of justification by faith. Prior to that, he was explaining that both Jews and Gentiles were universally condemned because they are all breakers of God's law, and they stood condemned. And so Paul argued in Romans 3, 21, through the very end of the chapter, that the doctrine of justification by faith, that all sinners that have ever been saved have been saved based upon their faith in the promises of God, faith in Christ Jesus alone, and that he argued there in Romans 3, 19 and 20, that no one has ever been justified by keeping the law. Paul moves into chapter 4, and he gives us these Old Testament examples to back up his doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, the New Testament is not new in the sense that there's this new way of being saved. And Paul makes that very clear as we looked at Romans chapter 4, and he gave us two great examples of Abraham and David to teach us that all men have always been saved by putting their faith in the Lord. Well, that kind of sets up the stage for what he's going to teach us here in chapter 5. And I realize we've spent quite a bit of time getting up to chapter 5. We've spent a lot of time just defining terms. And these terms are necessary because as we move into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 in particular, those terms are going to keep recurring. And so we need to understand what the word justification means. We need to understand what the word peace means. We're going to need to understand what redemption means, propitiation. All these concepts that are at the heart of redemption and salvation, we need to understand these terms so that we can better understand here is the consequence of this doctrine. Verse 1, chapter 5, "Therefore." In other words, "since I have established," Paul states, "the doctrine of justification by faith, here is the consequence." In other words, Paul is saying, "I have developed, I have defended, I have explained the doctrine of justification. I've developed it and explained it in chapter 3. I defended the doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 4. Therefore, since this has been established, since this is a fact, and we're not going to rehash it again, here are the consequences." Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we talk about this idea of peace, since we've been justified by faith, Paul says we do have this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this context, peace refers to a state of reconciliation as opposed to enmity with God. In other words, we're no longer at war with Him. You see, a holy and righteous God cannot be in honor, be at peace with a rebel who violates His law and is still under the guilt and condemnation of sin. And so in justification, the guilt of sin is removed. And when the guilt of sin is removed, it makes way for peace with God. Do you understand how sin ruins and wrecks fellowship? It ruins and wrecks fellowship between us and God, and it ruins fellowships amongst men, doesn't it? And so all this has to be dealt with. And I want you to understand, all the obstacles that prevent peace between God and man have been knocked out of the way. So do you begin to see the kindness of God presented here? He takes away the obstacle, which primarily is the guilt of our sin, out of the way so that we can have peace with Him. It is sin that is the basis of the quarrel between God and man. Now, there's more to this peace than just the removal of enmity. I hope you see this. Because there is a genuine friendship and a loving kindness between God and men now. God takes His enemies and He makes them His friends. Turn over to James chapter 2. This is the case with Abraham. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, look at verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Remember this pagan, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldeans, he became a friend of God. And so his justification provided the grounds to become the friend of God. Turn over to John chapter 15. John 15. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then notice this statement. Christ tells his disciples, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so, I mean, think about it. It is certainly an honor to be called a servant of Christ, right? I mean, He's the highest of the high. They don't get any higher than Christ. But think of the great privilege and honor it is for Him to say, you are my friend. So when we talk about peace with God, we're not only talking about the removing of the enmity that exists between God and man, but we have this positive aspect where we are actually His friends now. And He brings us in. We have God as our friend, and that surely, if you've come here this morning with disturbing thoughts, no matter what friends may turn or betray you here on this earth, you ought to be comforted by the fact that God says He is your friend. But peace with God is at the heart of the gospel and the redemptive narrative of the totality of the Scriptures. Time's not going to allow me to go to every one of them, but let's look at some of this. Go to Acts 10. I'd encourage you, just go get your concordance out and look up the word peace and just see the focal point of one of the primary aspects of the gospel is that God is bringing peace between Himself and His enemies. Acts 10, look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel preaching peace, how? Through Jesus Christ, and He is the Lord of all. And so notice when Peter's there preaching, he preaches this doctrine of the gospel, or he preaches the gospel, and this idea that peace comes to all men through Christ Jesus. Those who place their faith in Christ Jesus, all those who do that. Turn over to Romans 14. Have peace with God. Romans 14, look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, the kingdom of God is not this fleshly thing. It's a spiritual thing. He says, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So at the heart of the kingdom of God is that rebels have laid down their weapons and they stop warring with God and they enter into the kingdom of God, which is referred to here as the kingdom of peace. Do you see that? Do you see why it's counterproductive to sit there and think through this and say, okay, I can still completely violate God's law day in and day out with no remorse or no regard. But you know what? I prayed a prayer and I've made some intellectual assent and I've agreed with certain facts of the Bible and I'm in. Do you understand that when we come into the kingdom of God, we have a whole complete new nature? Because unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. We have a brand new nature, one that desires to be at peace with God. It's hard to be at peace with someone who's over you, who is your master, but yet you disregard and thumb your nose at His desires and His will. It's interesting too, and I'll try to make note of this as we go through this, think of all the great doxologies that are found at the end of these books. Most of them deal. See if you can hear the common thread here. Romans 15, 33. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen, Paul says. And then at chapter 16, he gives you one more doxology as well. And notice what he says there in verse... Well, hold that thought. Let me come back to that. Go over to Galatians 5. Go over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit deals with this very same issue. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. I mean, doesn't this sound like our God? And so when the true living God resides within His people, these are the things we would expect to see. Look at Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Look at this doxology here. 1 Thessalonians, maybe it's 2 Thessalonians 3. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 3. Nope, I'm sorry, it is 1 Thessalonians 3. I'm sorry. I'm driving you crazy. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way, and the Lord be with you. Do you see these common threads here? Here's a great one. We read this a lot of Sundays at the end. Go to Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this idea of peace and that God makes peace with His enemies is at the heart of the gospel. And in fact, this was actually predicted. Go back to Isaiah 32 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 32. Look at verse 17. The work of righteousness will be what? Peace. The work of righteousness will be peace. Do you see how, because we are justified, we now have peace with God? And the work of righteousness, what does justification mean? It means to be declared legally righteous in the tribunal of God. And because of that, because guilt has been removed away and righteousness has been accounted to the account of the believer or the unbeliever, he now can have peace with God. Now, why do we need peace with God? Well, number one, the sinner is represented as the enemy of God. Go to Romans 8. I'm trying to get you to see the connection between justification and peace with God. Romans 8. Now, why do we need peace with God? Because there's many out there that really don't think there's a whole lot going on between God and men. And, you know, after all men are basically good. I mean, that's what we're told. But notice what he says in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, the mind that has not been enlightened, the mind that has not been brought under the dominion of Christ, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the sinner is represented as an enemy of God. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 16. Well, go back to verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from him, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So there's the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. There's enmity between the Gentiles and those Jews who refuse to accept their Messiah. And God has knocked all this away. He's knocked the obstacles out of the way. Go over to Romans 1. Romans 1. Now, remember, the context of Romans 1, he's trying to explain how when God begins to turn over men to themselves, but notice here in Romans 1 and verse 30, they become backbiters. Notice this, haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents. And many atheists would say, you know, or people who kind of try to walk that middle line between being submissive to God and not being, they say, well, we don't really hate God. But notice how Christ defines what true love is. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so there may be people out there who are not literally shaking their fist at God, but when they refuse to submit to his claims and to his laws, that's a manifestation of your hate towards him. So we need to keep in mind that the Bible's very clear. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground here. The unbeliever is the enemy of God, and he needs to be reconciled to God. And all the obstacles that prevent him from coming to God need to be knocked out of the way. The problem with man on his side is that he's impotent to do that. So God steps in. Notice, this is one of the stories I read. After the famous missionary David Livingstone had spent several years among the Zulus of South Africa, he went with his wife and young child into the interior to minister. When he returned, he rediscovered that an enemy tribe had attacked the Zulus, killed many of the people, and taken the chief's son captive. The Zulu chief did not want to make war with the other tribe, but he asked Dr. Livingstone, "How can I be at peace with them while they hold my son prisoner?" And then commenting on the story, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "If this attitude is true in the heart of the savage chief, how much more is it true of God the Father towards those who trample underfoot his son, who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they set apart as an unholy thing and continue to despise the Son of grace?" So, not only is the unbeliever an enemy of God, but God is the enemy of unbelievers in that he is angry. Turn over to Psalm 7. He is angry with their sin every day, according to the Scriptures. Psalm 7:11 says this. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with them. He condemns unbelievers who die in their unbelief and rebellion to hell. So God is angry with this sinner, and his wrath abides upon them until they place their faith in Christ. And here's the problem in our day and age. There are many who want to sentimentalize this state of the unbeliever as though, well, they're not really enemies of God. And here's the thing, the closer the relationship we have with an unbeliever, like maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, we want to sentimentalize it and act as though, well, God may be angry with those people who are enemies of the United States, but he's certainly not angry with my cousin or my unbelieving relative or my unbelieving friend. But this is not what God says. They are enemies of him, but more importantly, he is their enemy. Turn over to John chapter 8. Just so we put all this in context, this is how the Bible describes those, even if they're one of your loved ones, one of your closest friends, but if they do not have faith in Christ, this is how Christ spoke to the religious elite of Israel in his day. John 8. Look at verse 44. I mean, you can't get any more blunt than this. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." And the thing here is the Bible lays it out, and go read it in 1 John. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of Satan, spiritually speaking. I hope this begins to put in perspective the severity of the situation. There is no hope for a child of Satan unless God plucks him out of his kingdom. And until that one places faith in Christ and is adopted into the family of God, he's under God's condemnation. But when he places his faith in Christ, then and only then will he know real, true, and everlasting peace. And I think a lot of times for many Christians, ignorance of this reality prevents us from enjoying the peace that comes from God and a joy and a true joy to know that you have peace with God. Because here's the situation. We at one time were his enemies. We at one time, spiritually speaking, were children of Satan. You and I were under the condemnation of God, but God in his great mercy plucked us out and saved us. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Maybe we tend to forget this truth, but we are impotent in our situation. But notice what Paul says. In verse 3, Galatians 1, 3, he's writing to these to the churches there in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he pray for peace for this church? Didn't they already receive it? Sure, but we had this false doctrine coming into the church. They needed more peace, more security and certainty concerning their salvation. But notice what he says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. Notice this, God has to deliver us. Have you ever thought about that word deliver? Deliver means you're stuck in a situation, you're unable to save yourself or to do anything about it. You're stuck out, as it were, out in the middle of the ocean somewhere with nothing to grab onto, and someone comes along and snatches you out. He delivers you. Or visualize what a fireman might do. There's a house ablaze and you're on one of the top floors and you can't get out until someone comes in and snatches you out and delivers you. Deliver implies someone doing something for you that you could not do for yourself. And this is what God does. And notice, he didn't do it when you were lovable. He did it when you were his enemy. That's the kind of God you serve. Turn over to Ephesians 2. This is one of my favorite sections here. And a lot of times we can read it and really let the familiarity, our familiarity with it, cause us to miss this rich truth. But let's look at it again. In you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of wrath or the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they were by nature children of wrath just as others. I mean, that was our condition. That's who we were. Look, if you'd have known me, I don't care how close you'd have been to me as an unbeliever, you needed to see me as a child of disobedience, dead in my sins and trespasses. That was my situation. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were like that, he made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Do you talk about the exceeding riches of God's grace? Do you understand you were that person? You were by nature a child of wrath. You were a son and daughter of disobedience. You were, spiritually speaking, a child of Satan. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he steps in. He intervenes. And so, this clearly lays out the state of the unbeliever, but it also clearly teaches us something about the God who is rich in mercy. And there are those out there today that don't like this kind of preaching. I understand that. Turn over to Ephesians 5. There are those who foolishly think, well, you know, God is really too loving to send his enemies to hell. Well, the problem with that is that maybe you haven't read Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there are those who think, well, you know, Paul, he's a hardliner, right? But Jesus really preached the love. Well, turn over to Matthew 25. What was his assessment about those who were outside his kingdom and who stayed in a state of rebellion against him? Well, he tells you what's going to happen to them at the last time. Notice what he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes with his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit them on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. Now jump down to the bottom of the chapter in verse 44. What does he do with the goats? Then they will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not to do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The goats, his enemies, those who resisted. I mean, what's the nature of a goat? Stubborn, he rebels, he bucks. It's a goat. And so those enemies are cast out forever. These rebels who did not want to submit to God's rule, did not desire to be with God, would not have a place in his kingdom. I read this one time. A professional football coach saying during one of the pregame devotional services, saying, I don't know if there's a God, but I like having these chapels because if there is one, I want to make sure he's on my side. The writer goes on to say, but sentiments such as this are held by many unbelievers who want to give God lip service, but God is not on the side of the unbeliever. They are his enemy, according to the Bible, and under his wrath. And my point here is that if you really do want to have a sentimental view or an approach towards unbeliever, then demonstrate your affections and your love towards God first by being obedient to him, and tell them of the riches of His grace and what He does for sons of disobedience. And then show the unbeliever, whether it's your friend or your relative, love towards them by pleading with them to flee this wrath that is coming. Matthew 25 is certain. It is a day that will be here. Well, the reason why we need peace with God is, number one, the Bible lays out that we are enemies of God. Number two, the state of the sinner's mind is far from peace. His mind is a troubled mind. Turn over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. The sinner's mind considers God as his enemy. His mind hates the laws of God. He doesn't like the thoughts of God. He hates to bring his mind under the dominion of God. In fact, this kind of person probably spends much of his time making sure he doesn't think thoughts after God because he won't bring it under the dominion of God. He's not interested in the Word of God. He's not interested in the thoughts of God transforming his mind. The sinner hates God's judgments. He thinks that his judgments are unjust. And so the fallen mind does not see the law of God as a blessing, but as a burden and an attack on his autonomy. But man is not autonomous, is he? He's not a law unto himself. And so he must bring his mind under the rule of God. Number three, we need to understand that sinners are not at peace with God because this helps us lead them to the plan of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that God is willing to be reconciled. He's ready to pardon freely. He is ready to be at peace with those who have sinned against him. And when the sinner repents and turns to God for salvation, he forgives the sinner and grants the sinner favor. And so the eternal plan of God decreed that God and the sinner would be reconciled with one another. And in the words of one, the obstacles on the part of God to reconciliation arising from his justice and law have been removed. And now he is willing to be at peace. The obstacles on the part of man arising from his sin and rebellion and his conscious guilt may be taken away, and he can now regard God as his friend. Do you think about God as your friend? I mean, I know we think about God as the majestic one, the holy one, the ruler of the universe, and all those things are right and proper. But the Bible says he's our friend. And the interesting thing about the gospel is man and God didn't meet in the middle, did they? God stepped in and intervened and took all the obstacles that were preventing friendship with him out of the way. That's a gracious God. This is why Paul would say he is rich in mercy. Maybe you don't think about God like that, but you should. You should think of him as one being rich in mercy because what he did so that you may have access to him as God and his friend and his father. Next, notice the effect of this plan. When the sinner embraces salvation, it brings about a peace of mind. The sinner experiences peace that he can, you know, a peace that the world cannot produce this kind or provide the kind of peace that the Bible's talking about here. But you know what? The world can't take it away either, can he? The world cannot strip away this peace. You may forfeit it because you let your mind wander on other things. But the world cannot take away this peace of mind that comes from knowing you're at peace with God. Let me ask you this. At the point of salvation, when you came to know the Lord, did that sense of peace overwhelm you at salvation? I mean, I know when I got saved, when I thought about all the sins I had committed, there was just this overwhelming sense of relief that I knew I was no longer under His wrath. And that over time, I began to realize that He had embraced me as a friend, and so the fears die away. They begin to go away. These desires that I once had to sin and to be a rebel from God were taken away. So since I now have peace with God, I now have the peace of God. That's the way we look at it. Do you ever consider the blessing of having peace with God? Because it does give the redeemed child of God great peace in his soul. And I think this is how the saints over the ages, you always wonder, how in the world is it that these martyrs could endure all the things they endured? Or how those Christians who came before us, that maybe they didn't die for the faith, but they lost everything. I think they endured great hardships and maintained a sense of calm and joy because they understood something of this truth, the peace that we have with God. Now this verse, Romans 5, turn back over there with me. I want you to think about this for just a moment. And you know, a lot of times we may get frustrated with those who embrace a false doctrine and false theology, different religious groups that are out there. But it really should lead us to pity them. Because when I read Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is really important when it comes to dealing with other false religions. Because other religions cannot claim without a shadow of doubt that they have peace with God. Other religions, all other religions are works-based in nature. So the Jew who practices Judaism or the Muslim that, you know, practices Islam, the Catholic, for example, can never really say, I have with certainty peace with God. Because they've not placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone. The object of their faith may be for the Catholic, Christ and what He has to do, the sacramental works He has to do. But he cannot say without a shadow of a doubt, he has peace with God. What does he have looming over his head? Purgatory. What else does he have looming over his head? Well, if he doesn't do all the sacraments right and he creates and commits a mortal sin, well, then it's all been lost. He cannot say he has peace with God. So it should cause us to pity them. To tell them the truth of the gospel. I mean, I want you to think about the grace of God that comforts us since we know we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Well, when I read verse 1 again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was studying this text out, one of the commentators hit home with something that I never really thought about. But this text really does drive home the point of eternal security that the believer has. One writer writes it this way, one of Satan's primary tactics against believers is that of making them doubt that salvation is secure forever or that it is real in their personal case. So how do we protect ourselves from the deceptions of Satan? Well, turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, look at verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Hold that thought and turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Right? The believer must learn to protect his mind against doubt concerning his salvation by putting on the helmet of salvation. You see, a lot of times we think that the gospel is something, well, we only need to hear it once. No, you need to continually preach the gospel to yourself. You need to constantly remind yourself of these beautiful truths that God has stepped in, He has intervened, and He has saved sinners. So when we come to Romans 5, verse 1, there are different forms of theology that teach that one can lose his salvation. And those that sit under that kind of teaching have to live, you know, with some continued uncertainty about their spiritual security. In other words, they have to live with this thought that what they receive from God must be maintained by their continued efforts. In the words of one, the divine righteousness they receive from God as a gift must be maintained by the righteousness they themselves achieve. And so under this arrangement, salvation is received by faith, but it's maintained by works. And so this view teaches that if one does not measure up to God's standard, his salvation is forfeited and then lost again. He is lost again in his sin. Another one writes it this way: one day he can be spiritually alive and next day spiritually dead. One day he can be a child of God, the next day back in Satan's family. Obviously, there is no eternal security. Then there can be no reason for fear from lacking assurance in the heart of one who is saved. And I want you to just keep in mind that in chapters 3 and 4, Paul argued that salvation is only on the basis of God's grace. Man receives God's gracious gift of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so the person who trusts in anything other than Christ's works cannot be saved. So we do not trust in our ability to become saved, and we certainly don't trust in our ability to keep being saved. And it's interesting, this is the very truth that had been lost in the day of Paul, particularly by the Jews. They had forgotten what the Bible taught concerning their father Abraham. He was saved by faith in the promise of God, but they had forgotten the simple truth of the gospel and replaced it with a simple works righteousness, our system of works-based righteousness that was built on multitudes, not of just God's Word, but a multitude of traditions. And it had become like all these other man-made religions that tried to earn favor with God through merit. So if the preservation of our salvation is dependent on what the believer does or does not do, then their salvation is only as secure as their faithfulness. And that's a problem, isn't it? Are you trusting in your faithfulness? I know I don't. And so this hope of the one that thinks that salvation can be lost, his hope gets placed in self and not in the great grace of God, who really does save and maintain salvation. Because my faithfulness is no grounds for security, and neither is yours. God, however, whose very nature in and of itself is faithful, that's the only grounds for security. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful and he cannot deny himself. Paul's given some encouraging words that it is God, when we're faithless, it's God who is faithful. Who are we looking to keep the terms of the new covenant? Not self, not us, but Christ. Turn over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. God is faithful. And turn over to Lamentations 3:23. Hold that thought for just a moment. Now, Lamentations is interesting because this is, you know, Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. But notice what he says here in chapter 3, verse 23. They are new. Well, go back to verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I mean, how can he say this? Jerusalem has fallen. They've been taken into captivity. But even through all this, Jeremiah still clings to the promises of God and says, God is faithful. See, God was faithful in destroying Jerusalem, wasn't he? He told them this is what he would do if they would not repent and turn back to him. But God also said, I'll restore. And so Jeremiah can say with all the confidence of a saint, that his God is faithful. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is a great admonishment and great encouragement from the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to these believers because of persecution. They're threatening to turn from the faith, and he's reminding them that God is faithful. It is the faithfulness of the Lord that gives us the grounds for the hope that we have. We do not have to live in a state of uncertainty concerning our salvation because our God is faithful, the writer of Hebrews says. Our God is the one who saves us and keeps us within this state of salvation. And so Paul can write, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. And so this verse teaches us we do have this peace. It's something that's certain. The verb translated we have, present tense, means something that's already possessed. Many times the Bible talks about the blessings that we have that are future to us when Christ returns. But peace with God is something that is established at the point of salvation. It's something we have. We have peace with God. So the forbearance and the goodness of God is designed to lead these rebels, people like us, to repent. So we need to understand what took place upon the cross. Christ took upon himself the wrath of God, the fury of God that we deserved. And this is why Paul can state. We'll turn over to Colossians 1. Notice what he says over here. This is a great truth. Colossians 1, look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you see what all God's doing for you? What he's doing for me? I mean, this is why I can't take credit. Remember, this is why we won't stand before God and fist bump, as it were, and say, well, we did it. There's no we in this. This is what God has done for us. He has knocked down all obstacles so that you can be his friend, you can be his son or daughter, and that you can live eternally with him. Do you see the wickedness and the perversion of the fallen mind that looks at God and says, oh, what an unjust God? Could it be we're not laying out the gospel clearly for them to understand the kind of God we serve? It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him reconcile to himself. What kind of people? Those who are alienated and enemies in your mind. And he did all this. So peace and reconciliation, they go together. The most immediate consequence of justification, in addition to the removal of the guilt of your sin, is peace and reconciliation. And I hope you notice that the reconciliation is at the heart of Romans chapter 5. I hope you started reading through Romans 5 and you begin to see that at the middle of Romans 5 is this idea of we have received the reconciliation. We truly were alienated from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, comes and grabs his enemies and sits them at his table. Peace with God brings reconciliation, and this is a peace that is permanent. It's not as though you're at peace one day with God and back at war with him another day. Hebrews 7:25 teaches us that Christ is always living to do what? To make intercession on behalf of us. In Hebrews 8:12, we learn that God will be merciful to our iniquities and that he will no longer remember our sins. And if Christ has atoned for our sins, then there's no way one can be saved and then lose his salvation. When a person repents and places their trust in Christ, the sinless Son of God, who made perfect satisfaction for all of our sins, the person who is looks to Christ, is eternally at peace with God forever. Turn to Ephesians 2 again. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for he himself is our peace. Is Christ eternal? Is there ever a time where Christ will no longer be our peace? And if the answer is no, then there's never a time where the true believer will experience a falling away, as it were, or losing this peace. It is eternally secured. Christ not only brings peace, Paul says He is our peace. And so this objective peace that Christ brings gives us this subjective or experiential peace that passes all understanding. Have you figured it out? Do you truly understand the depths of God's love and His mercy and grace where He takes enemies? I want you to ask yourself, are you so kind and gracious people that you do this for your enemies? That's the kind of God we serve. Charles Hodge says that to know that one is a child of God, brother of Jesus, a friend of God, gives a sweet quiet of the soul. Is your soul restless? Maybe it's because you haven't meditated on this. Maybe you haven't really thought much about what God has done on behalf for sinners like us. And so this should give the believer a sense of gratitude, thankfulness. And I hope you, as you're sitting here this morning, you're listening to all that God has done for you this morning, there is a greater sense of gratitude towards Him. And if you're here focusing on some wrong someone did to you this morning, can you now put this in perspective and set it aside and say, I serve a great God? Because I can't imagine what someone has wronged you. Even I bet it pales in comparison to what we have done towards God. Amen. But Christ brings about this peace. Turn over to Matthew 5. You know, we can't talk about all this without talking about our responsibility, can we? Matthew 5. So this is where it gets, where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Application. How do you apply something like this? Would you agree, based on the text of Scripture this morning, that God is the great peacemaker? Well, look at your responsibility in verse 9. Matthew 5, 9, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. What a great verse to meditate upon. Are you a peacemaker? Or do you love strife? Do you like jabbing people, irritating them? Do you like contention, stirring things up? Do you like manipulating behind the scenes? You see, the peacemaker is one who can be called a son of God. Why? Because he reflects one of the key attributes of his heavenly Father, because God is the great peacemaker. God has made peace with believers because God the Son came and secured peace on their behalf. So I'm going to read this great text here in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a present continuous condition here. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And from that knowledge, we have a peace of God because our salvation is certain and it's secure. Turn over to Romans 8. This is why Paul can say this later on in Romans 8. This is a great text too. For I'm persuaded, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's nothing that can separate us from Christ. And this peace that a believer has, he has this knowledge that he is secure forever. Remember what Christ said in John 6, all those that the Father comes to or gives me will what? They will come to me, but notice what else he said. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's your security. So when I come to this knowledge of this security that I have in Christ not only strengthens the faith of a believer like us, but it should strengthen our service towards God. The knowledge that we are eternally at peace with God prepares us to serve Him and wage spiritual warfare. I love these words. When engaged in battle, a Roman soldier wore boots with spikes in the bottom to give him firm footing while fighting. Because Christians have their feet shod with the gospel of peace, they have confidence to stand firmly for Christ without spiritual slipping and emotional sliding that uncertainty about salvation inevitably brings, knowing that God is on their side. So go back to Romans 5. What a great verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 2. through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul next teaches us that through Christ we have obtained access into His grace. Grammatically, this pronoun Him connects back to Jesus in verse 1. So it is Christ that gives us access. Because of our reconciliation to God through faith in Christ, we now have access, or you have been introduced to grace. Now this word access, or this word introduction, is used only 3 times in the New Testament. And in each instance, it refers to the believer's access to God through Jesus. In Ephesians 2:18 we read, "For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father." In Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." And this is interesting because for the Jew, the idea of having access or an introduction to God was unthinkable. Why? What did they know? Well, they only knew the temple service, right? Because to see God face to face was to die. Remember, after the tabernacle was built and the later temple, strict boundaries were set. A Gentile could only go into the outer confines and no further into the temple. Jewish women could only go beyond the Gentile limit, but not much further than that. And so it was with the men and the regular priest. Each group could approach nearer and nearer to the Holy of Holies, where God's divine presence was manifested. But none could actually enter there except for the high priest. And that only he could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he did it, he could only do it briefly. I mean, he could even lose his life if he entered in unworthily. Bells were sewn on to these garments of the high priest worn on the Day of Atonement. And if the sound of the bells had stopped while ministering in the Holy of Holies, they knew that that man was struck dead by God. But Christ's death put an end to that. Through His sacrificial death, He made God accessible to both Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child. All those who trust in Him. Remember what Hebrews 7 talked about. Christ led the way, or made a way to what? To enter into the Holy of Holies. You have access to the presence of God. And to make this truth a reality, do you remember when Christ was there on the cross being crucified? Matthew 27 talks about the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. His death forever removed the barrier to God's holy presence for us. Turn to Hebrews 4. So Paul says we have access to Him. Hebrews 4. Look at verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." We are encouraged to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There's nothing that separates us because of what Christ our high priest has done on our behalf. You have access to God. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." And then he says, "And having the high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so when you read through the Scriptures and meditate on these great truths, do they strike you with the great privileges that you have in Christ Jesus? Do they strike you with a sense of love that God has shown you and that you are eternally secure? And so this is a new kind of relationship that we have with God under the new covenant. And this is so different than the old covenant structure. Turn back over to Jeremiah 32. This was being prophesied about and promised. God was saying, "I'm making a way. There is a day that's coming. And all the types and shadows will be wiped away, and the reality, the substance, will come in." Jeremiah 32, look at verse 38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." He will put His fear in your heart so that you will what? Never depart. And so when I come to Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, on the basis of faith in Christ, Jesus brings believers into this grace in which He says we stand, through whom we have access. I hope you like that word access now. You have access by faith into His grace in which we stand. He doesn't say in which you stumble, meander around, slip, slide. No, you stand. That's a great word. The word stand carries with it this idea of permanence. This means we stand firm. This means we are immovable. One writes it this way: although faith is necessary for salvation, it's God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to save and keep saved. We are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human effort. That would be a mockery of God's grace, meaning that what God begins in us, He is either unwilling or unable to preserve and complete. But Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he? For I am confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Turn over to Jude. Jude, who is writing to a very troubled church, leaves them with this hope in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So Paul made it very clear to the Judaizers in Galatians 3:3, we do not begin in the Spirit to be perfected by the flesh. No, what God starts, He will finish. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to these words. Believers often fall into sin, but their sin is not more powerful than God's grace. They are the very sins for which Jesus Christ paid the penalty. If no sin a person commits before salvation is too great for Christ's atoning death to cover, surely no sin he commits after salvation is too great to be covered. So we plead upon the throne of grace and mercy, don't we? And the point here is that if a dying Savior can bring us to salvation, then a living Savior can keep us saved. We're always standing in the sphere of constant forgiveness. Arthur Pink wrote it this way: it is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed. It is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence given by the divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed. Paul understood this truth, and that's why he wrote in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, I am convicted that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul understood once the verdict of justice, that he had been declared justified, once that verdict is handed down, it cannot be reversed. Who can override the judge of the universe? There is no higher authority. Now, very quickly, before we end, let me just dismiss this faulty view that's out there concerning the doctrine of eternal security. A lot of times you hear Southern Baptists talk about this, this once saved, always saved. And they argue that if you just give some intellectual assent to Jesus and everything will be okay, even if you show no signs of the work of the Spirit in your life whatsoever. But here's the problem with this view. It is not as though the believers are free to sin at will. And that's the basis in the security of their salvation. Turn back over to Romans 6. Remember what Paul says here? Romans 6 in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He doesn't say you've been set free to sin. You've been set free from sin. And because of this, you are giving yourselves over to be slaves of righteousness. The very purpose, the very effect of salvation is to make men free from their sin. We're not free to sin. A professing Christian who persistently and consistently sins without any sense of remorse, our brokenness really simply proves that he does not belong to the Lord and he should have no confidence for security. And this is why Peter would say, you need to make your calling and election sure. Turn over to 1 John. Notice what he says. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this is the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, how do you distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his father or his brother. Excuse me. The true believer will begin this new pattern of living, this pattern of righteousness that comes from his new nature. The believer will not be perfect, but he will not love his sin. Make sure you understand that. The believer may not be perfect, But that's not the same thing as a believer saying, I love my sin, I want to stay in it. He will not love his sin, but he will love God. He will pursue after holiness and pursue after righteousness. Well, let me bring this to an end. Turn back to Romans 5, because we'll pick up here next week. We've got a lot to cover. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into His grace in which we stand. What a great truth. Well, I hope you begin to see that these nuggets of truth that are going to be hidden here in chapter 5 of Romans that we're going to have to flesh out and pull out. And I hope that it becomes something of an encouragement. I hope that you are encouraged that as we break open this feast in chapter 5, that you're going to be fed, you're going to be encouraged, you're going to be nourished. And I hope for those of us who have tasted the goodness of God in our lives and have embraced the Son, I hope you've been encouraged this morning to know what God has done to make you His child and His friend. And I hope you begin to see that what He starts with you, He will complete. I hope you'll be encouraged to know that He gives all kinds of confidence in the Scriptures to say that He will preserve His children. So no matter how difficult or dark the days may become for you, you need to know this: He is faithful and He is sure. When all others let you down, when everything else goes wrong in your world, know that He is faithful and true. Notice He is the rock. He is the anchor that you can cling to. Is Christ the anchor of your soul? That's really what it amounts to, doesn't it? And so these verses teach me that I have peace with God. I'm no longer His enemy, and thank goodness He is no longer mine. But He's a Father, and He's a friend. It also teaches us that we have access to Him because we're no longer vile in His sight. How can I say that? Because we've been clothed in the beauty of Christ. Well, if you're here this morning and you have not tasted the goodness of God, based on this presentation, I'd have to say, what are you waiting on? All the obstacles have been knocked out of the way. Christ bids you come and see that His burden is light. If you did not come to Him, then there's really nothing awaiting you but the final judgment and then eternal separation from God. You know, the one thing about God as a Father, God as a judge, God as the ruler of the universe, you know what one of the good things about Him is? He'll give you what you want. You don't want to be in His presence? You don't want to be with Him? He'll oblige you. Be careful. Be careful that you do not spurn the love of God. The nice thing about what Christ has done for us is because He's tasted the wrath and the fury of Christ, of God on the cross, you don't have to experience the wrath and fury of God. Flee the wrath that's coming and come into this marvelous love and find everlasting peace. Father, we thank You for the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that not only He brings peace, but He is our peace. And Father, we thank You that Your Word is so clear and so encouraging. May it cause us to meditate and reflect today on Your goodness towards us. And Father, help us to be more grateful. Help us to love You in a way that would be pleasing to You. And so, Father, we pray that everything that has been taught here today would just resonate within our souls, that You are a God that desires to be our friend, that You are the kind of God that pardons sinners and rebels and brings them into Your house. And so, Father, may we rejoice in that knowledge. May that carry us along the way. May it cheer us along the way. May it cause us to be encouraged in our walk daily. And, Father, may it give us a sense of zeal and boldness to tell others about You and Your goodness towards sinners. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.